But tonight we're going to continue our study in the backward wisdom of God. And we're going to look tonight at a paradox that we find in the Bible. When we start reading the Bible, when you start reading the Bible, you're going to come along a bunch of different verses that talk about rest. In the Old Testament, for example, King David writes at 1000 BC, he says, "Rest in the Lord," and says, "and wait patiently for him," later. Jesus gives an invitation to rest when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." And he continues and he says, "And you will find rest for your souls." The New Testament author of Hebrews continues this theme of rest when he says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered God's rest has rested from his own works." So you get this idea of rest over and over and over in the Bible. You get this possible idea that maybe this is what God has in mind for us. Kicking back, feet up, enjoying God. But interestingly enough, you're going to find another thread of a theme in the Bible, and that's called work. So you come across verses like this. Jesus says to his followers, the very last thing he says to them, "I want you to go out and make disciples of all people groups," basically throughout history. Paul says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every person and teaching every person that we may present every person complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor and I strive." Those are some pretty strong verbs, aren't they? Paul also says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul says, "I labored even more than all of the other apostles." And then he says to all Christians, "I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So then you think, well, maybe God has this kind of idea in mind. You know, heavy, hard, not at no ending labor. And, you know, you don't smile, I guess, either. But really, I think the verse that might cause a short circuit in your brain is found in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "I want you to be diligent to enter God's rest." So now we have to work hard at resting? Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Seems like a possible contradiction here. God, does God want us to work or does God want us to rest? Maybe this is the contradiction in the Bible we've all been suspecting all these years, right? No, of course not. You're not going to find a contradiction here. And you're not going to find that God is asking us to do two mutually exclusive actions at the same time, work and rest. That would be nonsensical. What you are going to find out is that God is very committed to us having a rest in him. And from that rest will then come satisfying, successful, and significant work for him. So we're going to take a look at what the relationship is in God's world between resting in God and working for God tonight. Well, the Bible says that biblical rest is an attitude and a choice. The Bible says that rest is something we are to trust in, God's unconditional affection towards us. We are to trust in God's supernaturally ability to change us. And we are to trust in God's activities working through us. God's affections, God's ability, and God's activities. To bottom line it even more, we are to stop trusting in our own good works to earn God's acceptance. The illustration that the New Testament author of Hebrews gave was that Sabbath rest. And that was an Old Testament regulation that was set up for the Jewish nation. It's no longer in effect. It was no longer in effect when the book of Hebrews was written. But it was something that God set up for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times, where they were to take a break every seventh day from their many labors, their threshing, their farming, their winemaking, their cleaning, and they were to relax. And they were to do this as an expression of trusting that God was the one who was primarily taking care of them. It was God. God was the one who was primarily going to take care of their needs, their survival, everything they needed. And so the Sabbath rest made sense to the Jewish audience at the time that the author wrote to the book of Hebrews, because they said, oh yeah, this signifies we are supposed to rest in what God has done and will do for us. So that made sense to them. I'm thinking that maybe a human example could be a child's view of trusting in his or her parents to take care of them. I mean, when I was young, I didn't worry about dinner being on the table. Mom took care of that. I just sat down and ate it, except the pot roast. I did not eat the pot roast. I didn't worry about having clean clothes. My mom ironed them, washed them, took care of them for me. All I had to do was put them on. I didn't worry or strive for shelter. My dad took care of that. All I had to do was enjoy the comfortable surroundings that he was working so hard to provide for me. And so as a child, I didn't have to work. All I had to do was enjoy the work that my parents did towards me. And I think as parents, most of us can understand that. We work to provide for our children, and our children enjoy being taken care of by us. Well, the Bible says that that's the same relationship with God, but even more. The Bible says that he is the great initiator, and he has initiated love and provisions for us in so many different ways. And for us to take advantage of them, we cannot earn them. We have to simply rest and trust in what he's done for us. And that seems kind of unbelievable. You know, that we're supposed to just kind of rest in God's provisions for us. I mean, don't we work for everything? Really? I mean, I tell my students at Columbus State all the time, teachers don't give grades, students earn them. I was in sales, and I have a very clear understanding of commission, and how hard I worked was the direct result of how much money I had in my paycheck. No, my paycheck was the direct result of how hard I worked on commission. We earn promotions. How? By working really hard, trying to beat out our coworkers in excelling in our job performance. We earn scholarships and sports awards by working hard at beating out our competitors. Some of us probably have even been in relationships where we had to earn love, where love was conditional, and so we worked hard to make sure that the people around us loved us. And so it seems like we work in every other area in our lives for something, and yet the Bible's saying that God wants us to rest? Indeed it is, and we're going to take a look at that and how in a little bit. But no other place is resting in God more important than beginning a relationship with God. The Bible categorically denies that we can earn our acceptance. We can earn God's acceptance for us. There's nothing that we can do to work for God's acceptance. And to be honest, that is counter to every other world religion. Every single other world religion that I've ever studied has a set of rituals or disciplines or activities that if the followers do, if they perform well, if they perform consistently, if they perform diligently, if they perform them sincerely, they will then be judged on their merit of performance and then be accepted by that religion's deity. Haven't found one yet that doesn't operate under this system. I mean, Islam, for example, we're right now in the period of Ramadan, where sincere followers of Islam fast. They don't drink water, they don't eat, they don't have sex for the entire daylight hours of 28 days. My Muslim students, I teach at Columbus State International students, my Muslim students told me when I asked them this week, why do you do this? They said, well, because this is one of the things we have to do to go to paradise. I said, so in other words, going to paradise is conditional on how good you perform these things. And they said, yes. Ultimately, Allah is going to decide if I'm good enough, but yes, I'm doing this to earn my way into paradise. Hinduism's system of reincarnation is completely determined by how good one lives in this world, because the goal is to live morally better lives to then progress into higher levels of lives to finally get to nirvana. Tribal religions have lots of ways of trying to appease the spirits and the gods for emotional and material and spiritual prosperity. So this idea of working for the acceptance of the gods is just prevalent everywhere. But it's not relegated to the distant cultures. I think the majority of Americans, when asked, how do you get to heaven or how could you get to heaven, it's by being good, right? I was just singing in the car last week Pearl Jam's remake of Last Kiss. You know how that goes, right? Oh, where could my baby be? The Lord's taken her away from me. She's gone to heaven. What? So I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Isn't that kind of the baseline belief of most Americans? That to be good is going to get us into heaven and into God's acceptance? Growing up as a child, because of the religious instruction I received, I believed that I had to be good enough to earn God's acceptance. I had to perform certain rituals on a regular basis. I had to stay away from what was bad and really work hard at what was good. I didn't do that badly, but I also didn't do that well either. What are the effects of us thinking that to get to God, we have to work for his acceptance? What are the effects of that? Well, I can think of two kind of strains of effects. A works-based religious belief system produces uncertainty. I don't know if I'm doing well enough. And then fear. Oh my God, I gotta do well enough. And then kind of a striving to do as good as one possibly can. Right? And so some people just get on real religious treadmills, where they're trying to please God. But what is it? But what makes them so crazy? It's the fear and the uncertainty that they're really not making the grade after all. Or it produces despair, disdain for God, and even defeat, where people just surrender themselves to hopelessness. I've already screwed up too badly. There's no way I'm going to make it. I might as well go party. And you see a lot of people just kind of working for fulfillment any way they can, through materialism and through, you know, you name it. We all know. We've been there, right? Poor Martin Luther, I think he struggled with both. This is what Martin Luther says, as he was in his works-based belief system, as he was thinking he had to earn God's acceptance. He said, although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would I can never say this word, I looked it up, assuage him, would satisfy him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated him and murmured against him. I think Martin Luther came to a logical conclusion. Here he was working so hard as a monk, trying to do all the right things and going through the religious principles. And he was really going way beyond I would ever go for God. And yet he ended up hating God because he knew he wasn't sure. And he knew if this is what God wanted from his followers, then God had to be a sadistic, angry God. And so Martin Luther came to hate God, even as he was trying to work hard for God. By the time Jesus came on the scene 2,000 years ago, the Jewish religious leaders had created such a painstaking and intense system of religious works that had to be done daily, down to the very, you know, minutiae parts of life, where a real sincere Jew was going to try to follow these things, follow these daily rituals of cleansing and all these things. That the average Jew just, you know, was crushed under the weight of all the things that they thought they had to do to supposedly earn God's acceptance. And so it was so radical then for Jesus to offer this invitation. When Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and the verbs really mean who work to exhaustion, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so for Jesus to make this invitation for rest, it was never God's intention for anybody to work their way to God. It was never his intention because it's absolutely impossible. We are beat before we get started. God's decided to set the bar for acceptance by him as his own character. And he is the definition of perfect moral purity, perfect moral goodness, perfect moral love. And he says that anybody who falls short of that is unacceptable to me. So the Bible says there's no way any human can work their way to God because all of us fall short. I fell short with my first selfish demand as a child, and so did you. And so it was never God's intention. And God says any attempt to do works to cancel out the bad or to make up for the good that we didn't do when we had the chance to do, these kind of works are called dead works. They're useless. They're impotent. They cannot help us get into God's acceptance. But that's okay. Because God, the Bible says, God initiated a rescue plan. God became a man, Jesus Christ, who lived a morally perfect life with the sole intention of dying on the cross. And so God himself got on the cross and paid for all of the moral rebellion that you and I have done, all of those little things that were selfish, all of those big things that were selfish, all the things you would never want to tell anybody about, all the things that people see anyway, Jesus Christ paid for every single one of those sins. And so we don't have to work for God's acceptance because what Jesus Christ did on the cross was enough. God says it was enough to pay for all our sins. It's enough for God to permanently accept us as his children, therefore having lots of good gifts for us to give to us. It is enough for God to come and actually live inside of our hearts, birthing us into an intimate, spiritual, permanent union with the God of the universe. Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is enough. And that's why Jesus can make this bodacious claim. Come to me if you're weary and I will give you rest. My death on the cross can take care of all that you need to be acceptable before God. So it's a gift. It's a gift that he extends to us. And that's good news. The Jews got the invitation first and they said, cool. Well, and then they started thinking again. All right, I guess I have to do some work for this rest. What must we do to do the works that God requires? They're still thinking, I have to earn this somehow. And Jesus said, yeah, there's a work that you have to do. I thought I just said you could earn it, and you couldn't earn it. And there's a one work, there's a catch. Oh, yeah. Here's the work that we have to do to make Jesus Christ's death count for us. Jesus answers his original audience and says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that God has sent. That's the one task we do. So easy, and yet so hard, right? Because to do this, we have to come to the admission that we are exhausted and that we are tired of working. And so Jesus wants us to get off the spiritual treadmill and take his rest. Jesus wants us to quit the pursuit, the empty pursuit of looking for fulfillment or satisfaction, or even rest, and take his invitation to rest. And so this is good news if all we have to do is believe. That's the only thing we can do in this process. But he's a gentleman, and that's why he asks us to choose. He's not going to force himself into our hearts. He's not going to force himself and his payment onto our sins. He gives us the privilege and the I guess he values us enough to let us choose to ask him to count what he did on the cross for us. And so it is good news. And Martin Luther understood this finally as he read the Bible. And he became a different man. And he goes from calling God an angry God who he hated. For the rest of his life, he calls him a loving father, because he had found rest for his souls, for his soul. So the invitation for you and me is the same thing. Are you ready to get off that spiritual treadmill? Are you exhausted by trying to find your way to God and really not succeeding? Are you tired of pursuing things and just coming up empty? Why don't you consider taking up this offer that Jesus has for you? Why don't you consider taking up the offer of rest? You do that by simply asking Christ to count what he did for you on the cross. And the Bible says that will be enough. At that very moment, God will come into your life. You can do this. You can pray this out loud with somebody. You can do this in your own heart. You just make that conscious decision. I want that. And that's good enough for God. Why don't you consider, if you're here tonight and you've never found that rest, why don't you consider taking Jesus Christ up on his offer? And you will come and find the rest that you're looking for. A lot of us in this room have done that. And what did we discover? Maybe instantly, maybe not so instantly, but over time, did you discover a relief? Did you discover an exhilaration? Did you discover a sense of like being home when you made that decision to ask Christ into your life? I did. I had a sense of I've done something that will significantly change the rest of my life, and what I've done is good. And as I learned more about what I had done, the decision that I had made, and all the ramifications of a new relationship with Christ, I was relieved, because no longer was I working for God's acceptance, but I had it completely. The fear of uncertainty, the Bible says, is exchanged for confidence. It's rest. We're done working. We should feel this way for the rest of our Christian lives. Do we? I wish, right? But obstacles come up in our lives that block Christ's provision from our view. This sense of being home or being at rest can fade for us Christians. We're just predisposed to keep working for everything we get, right? We just want to work for everything. And yet the Bible says that we are to be diligent to enter his rest. Look at that. It says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's us who've accepted Christ. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. And that's an idea of continue to enter that rest again and again and again. And that diligence that the author is talking about is not a diligence to try to start working again for God's acceptance. That's a done deal because of Jesus Christ. But for us who are Christians, the diligence is to keep trusting Christ's provision for us, even when it's difficult to do. To keep trusting Christ's provision for us, even when it's difficult to do. Remember that we are to keep trusting in God's affections for us, his ability to change us, and his activities that he wants to do through us. And so God wants us to continue to enjoy the rest that he has for us. It's the sweet zone. You know, he doesn't want us to be thinking we have to work our way back to God. He wants us to always enjoy his sweet rest. This is for us. This is for us. And so let's walk through an example of how we might, as Christians, leave God's rest. What do you do when you blow it? Morally, give me some examples. You yell at your spouse, possibly. You yell at your kids, possibly. Lie, sure. There's a whole myriad of them, right? Or, you know, maybe not some of the active stuff. How about discovering that you've been in this selfish, self-focused funk? And you haven't extended love to anybody in weeks. So it's not that you're such a committer of sins. You might be an omitter of love. Could that possibly be true? And you wake up and you go, oh my God, I've been so selfish. Or, you know, oh my God, I yelled at my spouse again. Or, oh my God, I lied again. Or, you know, whatever. What do you do as a Christian in this situation? Do you incriminate yourself? Do you take yourself through psychological torture? Oh, you're so stupid. Why do you do that? You can't do that. You got to figure out how to not do that. Okay, don't do that. This is not theoretical, by the way. Do you vow to do better? Tomorrow, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be happy girl. And I'm going to be loving girl. And I'm going to be interested in everybody, right? I promise God, I won't do it again. Do you pray a little longer? Okay, you usually pray 3 minutes, but you prayed 4 minutes this time, right? Or when the little basket comes along, you tip in a little extra few bucks to make, you know, why do we do that? We think God's going to be happy with us. Because what we really think is that God has kind of cooled in his relationship with us, right? He's kind of mad at us because we blew it. And so we got to work hard to get back into his graces. Do you beg God to forgive you and take you back? Now that sounds a little nutty, but guess who has done that in the past? Me. I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Please take me back. I'm really sorry. I mean, just, you know, some real kind of obsessive thoughts. Because I wasn't under God's rest here. Or, maybe you don't do any of that. Maybe you consciously apply Jesus' complete forgiveness to your present sin. That's God's rest, right? And so, it's enough. Remember, I said Jesus Christ's payment is enough. Whatever you're feeling bad about, whatever you think is bad enough for God to remove his love from you, or for God to remove his attention from you, or his affections, whatever, just remember, Jesus Christ died for that sin too. That's the strategy Martin Luther used when he started feeling really bad about himself. He would hear these voices, you're such a schmuck, you do this wrong, you do that wrong. He goes, oh yeah, and I do this other thing and that other thing wrong too. It's all covered by Jesus' death. Do you apply Jesus' death consciously when you're feeling that bad? Or do you do these other things? If you think about it, these other ways will just bring you insane frustration. If you try to work yourself into God's good graces again, you're going to feel insanely frustrated because you already have, according to the Bible, the totality of God's love if you have accepted Christ. God can't love you anymore. He doesn't love you any less. It is always constant with God. And so if you try to do these things, you are trying to get into a room that you are already in. Now that's deep. But it's true and you know it, right? You are trying to get into a room that you're already in. That's insanity. That's unrest. God says, you don't have to do that. Well, so right responses to moral failure would be to remember some of these Bible verses, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anymore, ever, none, zero. God does not condemn you because he condemned himself on the cross and paid for everything. This is one of my most favorite verses, where God has canceled out our certificate of debt, the debt that we owed him for our moral failures. He has nailed it to the cross. And so sometimes I take mental pictures of a cross and a little piece of paper and the sin and just put it on there. Okay, and I say, I don't have to beat myself up for this one because it has been nailed to the cross. Someone taught me an idea of rest therapy because I really, really struggled with this for years. I really could not find God's rest. I would incriminate myself or vow. And, you know, I really wanted to work it out with God in myself. A lot of it was a pride issue, but I was having a hard time, you know, really resting in God's provisions for me. And so this person suggested I do this. He said, ask yourself this question. If I'm feeling bad, what would it look like if I believed that God forgives this sin right now? And so he asked me, okay, Kathy, you really blew it yesterday. What would it look like if you believed that God forgave that sin? I had to think. I thought, okay, well, it would mean I could thank him for already forgiving me. I didn't have to ask him. And if I am already forgiven, then I can turn my mental focus away from my obsessive self-incrimination or my conniving to do good works to get back into good graces. I'm free from that kind of mental nuttiness. So now I can go and focus on other people. He said, brilliant. Go do it. Because it's true. And it was this kind of working through this process, this kind of conscious applying God's rest and his promises to me, and then going and doing what would logically result from that belief, began to free me up into believing that I was forgiven, and then began to get me into God's rest. I really have, for the most part, quit punishing myself. I don't have a cavalier attitude about my sin, but I don't beat myself up. I thank God for what he's done for me, and I move on. And I have found freedom, and I have found rest for my very tormented soul. And so I hope that helps you guys, because there's no reason you have to be struggling with beating yourself up either if you're a Christian. What would it look like right now if you believed that God took care of that very sin? Go do it, because it's true. Well, besides just blowing it morally, God wants us to experience his rest in how we work with other people. God doesn't want us to sit in that hammock until we die. He has plans for us, and John's going to talk about those plans in great detail next week. He wants us to get in part of his rescue mission of other people. I mean, we've been rescued. We have found God's rest as Christians, and he invites us to be a part of rescuing other people, introducing them to what Christ has done, and then helping them grow in their relationship with God, helping them find God's rest in every area of their lives. It is exciting work. I tell you what, I got a taste for it years ago, and I will never go back, because I'm doing significant work for God, and he invites every Christian to be a part of it. It is the most satisfying work you can ever do. But he wants us to do it under his power, because there's no way we can do this as a natural endeavor. These kind of situations of helping people find Christ and helping them grow, this is a supernatural endeavor. Only God can do these things. Only God can reach people's hearts with his truth. Only God can instill deep convictions into other people's hearts. Only God can produce the life-changing results by following him. And there isn't a person on earth, no matter how intelligent or how competent they are, who can pull off these tasks. That's God's part in the mission. We do this because God always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. It is God working through us as we rest in his greater part. And so when Jesus said to his followers, including us, go into all the nations and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all that I command you. That's a tall order, isn't it? But he bookmarks it with, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, and I will be with you to the end of the age. He's got the bigger part. When Paul says we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching every person with all wisdom, that we may present every person complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor, he says, striving according to God's power, which works mightily within me. So he's working hard, but he's working with God's power, not his own. We are each one God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that all we have to do is walk in them. God has even prepared you a special part in his mission. He's got it all plotted out. We don't have to live in anxiety. What do I have to do? What do I have to do for God? God will even tell us what he's picked out for us. When Paul says, I labored even more than all of the other apostles, that sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? He says, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So he said it was the grace of God that gave me the power and the ability to work hard. And so Francis Schaeffer calls this idea active passivity. As Christians, we are to live in active passivity. I suppose it could be passive activity. I thought a lot about that this week. I don't think it really matters. But they are coupled where work for God is always predicated on a deep trust in God and his power to do his part. And all of our work is undergirded with an understanding that God is going to do the bigger part of the rescue mission. And we work with him. I guess it's kind of like, and this is a silly example, but I was trying to come up with some kind of illustration that might make sense. I thought of taking medicine. You know, I take medicine, and when I take it, that's my part. And the healing is the medicine's part. And so I don't try to cross over into the medicine's part. You know, I don't try to force the medicine or push the medicine or, you know, give the medicine a pep talk. Or there's not a whole lot I can do, right? The medicine does its job, and I do my job. And so there is a division of labor in the healing process. And there's a division of labor in God's rescue mission, too. We've got all our part, and God has his part. And what happens when we cross those lines is we're going to discover a lot of frustration. Because the negative effects of trying to do God's work, trying to help people come to Christ, and trying to help them grow in their relationship with God, if you do this and in your power, you're going to feel frustration, anxiety, you're going to try to control, and ultimately, you're just going to burn out. And it's the most frustrating thing you can imagine, because God wants us to enjoy fruitfulness for him. And so I use those two words, enjoy and fruitfulness, because God wants us to enjoy the work we do for him, and he wants us to be fruitful for him. So how do you know if you are working, if you are a Christian and trying to help other people grow and stuff, how do you know if you're in God's rest or out of God's rest? Well, I'm going to give you a series of contrasting questions, and you can decide. In the area of telling people about Christ, are you praying for God to give you opportunities to explain his gift to others? Or are you feeling pressure to find someone to tell God's gifts about? Because God says that we should pray that he open a door for our message so that we may proclaim Christ. Paul says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly. God has a huge role in us talking to other people about him. God's role is to open the doors for us to explain the message. That's God's job. Yes, we have to watch out for those doors. And yes, they may not be as wide open as we'd like them to be. They may be open just a little bit. We may have to probe with some questions. But we should do it with a sense of peace and calm, not a sense of anxiety that we have to be the ones to do the job of telling these people about Christ, that it's all up to us. God will open the doors for us. And so you know if you're in God's rest, if you are waiting for those open doors and looking for those open doors, but trusting him that he is working in the people around you. Because God's going to put people in your life, both serendipitously and in long-term relationships, for you to tell about him. He wants that, and so you can trust that. But if you're outside of God's rest in this area, you're going to feel real anxious. You might try to keep a scorecard. I have to tell 3 people about Christ this week. Or so-and-so next door, she's told 5 people about Christ, so I better hurry up. You know, we start comparing ourselves with other people. You laugh because you know. Right? You force people into conversations about Christ that they're really not prepared yet to have. God wants us to rest in this area. He wants us to trust that he's working behind the scenes and that he will open the doors for us. So are you in God's rest here, or are you outside of God's rest? When you talk to people about Christ, do you use the Bible when you explain God's gift to others? I'll explain that in a minute. Or do you worry about explaining God eloquently, forcefully, or convincingly? What's God's part in this? Well, Paul says, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I don't think he was a great public speaker. My message was not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on my wisdom or human's wisdom, but on the wisdom, but on God's power. And then God says something very interesting in the book of Isaiah. He says, my words do not return to me empty, but they will achieve the purpose for which I sent them. And so, if we are not in God's rest here, if we don't believe that it's God's work, it's God's job to really get into people's hearts and convince them of the truthfulness of this message, then we're going to be really anxious, and we're going to be so self-focused, worried about we have to say the right thing, we have to have the right look, the right body posture, we have to answer the questions brilliantly, and of course, you know, Kathy could do it better, or Gary could do it better, or somebody could do it better, and I suck, and, you know, it just go, we go down from there, right? Because we don't believe, we don't trust, we're not resting in the fact that God's taking care of all this. Paul, you know, Paul was good at telling people about Christ. And he explained Christ's death on the cross. He gave his testimony or his story of how he met Christ and what Christ had done for him. He became skilled at answering questions. He became skilled at explaining the reasonableness of Christ's death on the cross for us. He even challenged people to accept Christ as their Savior. He even debated other religious leaders. But he did not rely on his own persuasive ability. He relied on God's word to speak for itself. Do you do that? Do you trust that God is working even if you explain it not so good? Because he will. Because his words will go out and accomplish what they want. And then when I mean do you use the Bible, I don't necessarily mean that you're opening the Bible with that person, even though that's good. If you have the chance, that's great. But are you able to even just explain God's message, even in your own words, instead of just using your own strong ideas? Are you terrified of rejection when you think about explaining God's gift to others? Or are you secure in God's love, and do you understand who the other people are rejecting? Because the bottom line is, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. And so if we're not secure and resting in God's value of us, if we're looking for other people to determine our worth and our valuableness, we're going to be paralyzed in telling people about Christ. We're not going to do it because we're going to be too afraid that if they reject the information I'm trying to give them, then they're rejecting me, and we just can't afford that. But see, that's where we're not in God's rest at that point. If we were in God's rest, yeah, rejection's going to sting. Of course it does. But God says, I'm the only judge who can really judge you. And if you're in Christ, if you accepted Christ as your Savior, you've been judged acceptable. End of discussion. And that's what's going to drive us then to take the scary steps and talk to other people about Christ. Are you in God's rest here? Or are you still too terrified because of what other people are going to think of you to speak up? Boy, it's a better place to be in God's rest. Take the challenge and see people come to meet Christ. When it comes to working with people, you know, helping new Christians find their way, kind of get their footing in their relationships with God, helping other Christians find their ways into God's rest, it is, again, it is, to me, the most wonderful work I can do with the rest of my life. I'm looking forward to helping as many Christians as I can, both non-Christians to meet Christ and Christians to grow in their relationship with Christ. I want them to know God's rest because it's so sweet. And yet, we can tend to try to do this in our own power. When you work with other Christians, do you tend to push others to change quickly? Or do you get uptight when they make unwise decisions? I did a lot. I probably still do a little, but I did. This was my biggest area of unrest. Or do you teach others with God's word and let them wrestle with God on the issues? Do you force your agenda and your time frame and all that on a Christian that you're trying to help grow? Or do you just teach them God's word and let them wrestle with God? I tell you, this is a miserable place to be in ministry if you are looking to yourself to take care of you. And I learned very early on that when I was not resting in God's ability to work with people and convince people, then I would get so uptight and I would push people and I would manipulate, I wanted them to do the right thing so badly. And it was just so bad if they didn't do the right thing that I would push them and control them. I'd boss them. I'd try to manipulate them. And you know what? They were as miserable around me as I was in the whole process. So it was a lose-lose situation for everybody. Some of us may not do this if we don't have a more, active temperament or personality, but we may just give up because we know there's nothing we can humanly do to help them anyway. And so we may just pull back. But when we teach them with God's word and we let them wrestle with it, you would be amazed what deep convictions come of that. I watched a very successful man work with other Christians. And he would sit down with a Christian and he would show them verses about the choice they were making and why it's better to go God's way. And he would try to persuade them and use his own examples. And, he dialogued with the person. They talked about everything. But the very end of these conversations, he would always say, "Why don't you think about it and pray about it and we'll get back together next week and talk about it." And he left it in God's hands. And that person, more often than not, would come back. Yeah, I've had time to think. I've had time to pray. Here's what I am going to do with God. Because this person knew that external pressure would never create real change. It would create pseudo changes. And deep convictions have to come from within a person. And so that's how he worked with people. So when Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure," we all work out our own individual salvations, us and God, in the sense that we form our own convictions. And no one should be pushing us unless we've had a chance to wrestle with God. Do you enjoy people as they are? Patient with them as they grow in their relationship with God? Sure you do. Or are you happy with people as long as they're moving ahead with God? Let me take a survey real quick. Who here is still not perfect? Raise your hand. My goodness. Who here is still in the process of transforming character into God's character? Good. Who here is pissed off that people won't grow quickly? Right? Right? God is not sitting around tapping his feet demanding that you change so fast. He's working with you. He's okay with you right where you are. Do you extend that same kind of acceptance of other people? Or do you want them to hurry up and you communicate conditional love or displeasure when they're not changing and growing as fast as they are? They just have too many sins and they just bug you, Well, what we want from God, which is his love, we need to give away to other people because it's true. We love people because God has first loved us. God's okay with you. So we can learn to be okay with other people. And as Gary DeLashman kept teaching me over and over again, Kathy, get that relaxed, easy feeling when you're working with people. So whenever I think, I'm getting uptight because they're not going to make the right decision and I'm starting to get mad, I think, relaxed, easy feeling. Because God is working in their heart. And I can trust that. And I'll do what I need to do. Of course we should grieve when people are entangled in sin. Of course we should help other Christians find their way back into God's rest. That's a privilege that we have. But we need to be patient and trust that God's at work at the same time. If you find yourselves answering, the right side of the screen more often as a Christian, the answer is kind of stupidly simple. Go back into God's rest. Practice rest therapy. If you're uptight about something, what does it look like to believe a certain truth here? Go find a Christian if you don't know a Bible verse and ask them, "Help me sort this out." And then what does it look like? And then go do it. And you'll find yourself back into God's rest. Sometimes God has to take you through periods of failure like he did me to get me to finally want to be in God's rest. Because remember, we don't like charity. We don't like to rest on other people's help. We want to do it ourselves. So sometimes God took me through and takes me through lots of failure to finally say, "All right, I want God's rest." But every Christian is entitled, and God wants them to have the sweet rest of working with Him as He does the greater part of the rescue mission. So, but I've talked enough. I have hours of stories of all this stuff. That's why I was so excited to teach it. But I have asked someone to come and give her story. So just like we had an Ann last week, we have a new Ann. This is Ann Cogan, and she's in the Barnum Home Group, and she has very graciously and courageously offered to give her story about how she has learned the ins and outs of God's rest. So come on up, Ann. I'll give you this. Just sit right here. It's not an interview. She's just going to talk.
Okay.
Hi, Ann.
Hi, Kathy. Thanks. I guess now all of you know me when you realize that I answered yes to every question on the right, so it's a little humbling. So that lets you know how scared I am to be sitting up here, because I'm hoping I make a good impression on everyone. I kept thinking when I was thinking about talking tonight about being in high school, and my high school track team had this saying where we said, before every meet, good, better, best, never let it rest, till the good is better and the better is best. And I think that I kept that with me through everything I did in my life. And I never did rest. I thought I had to keep working for everything. I wanted to be a great athlete, and I trained really hard. I ended up running for Ohio State, and I ran myself into the ground. I was injured most of the time, and so I really didn't get to race. So I decided since I couldn't make the Olympic team, I was going to go to law school, and I was going to be the smartest person that ever lived. So I went to law school, and I wasn't going to do it in 3 years. I was going to do it in two. And I crammed it in 2 years, and I flunked my first exam in law school because I tried too hard. And I realized that I had to back off a little bit, and I did complete it in 2 years. But that wasn't enough. I had to also work while I was in law school. And I also wanted to have a family. So my second and last year of law school, I got pregnant and had my first child and was pregnant during the bar exam.
I'm tired already.
And I kept working and working and working, and everything I tried to do, I kept failing at, and I kept thinking, I have to work harder, because I couldn't be good enough unless I worked really hard. I wanted to have the perfect family and the perfect marriage, and I worked really hard at that and got divorced. And I was getting really tired of failing, and a friend, now is a friend, moved next door to me. I didn't know her at the time. And she started talking to me about my faith. You know, you look like you work pretty hard at everything. What do you believe? And I thought she was kind of a crackpot. And she was nice enough, but she was also, she didn't understand me. She was a good person. And she wasn't going to understand all the things I'd failed at and what a terrible person I was. She invited me here, and I came a couple of times. And I thought, that's nice, because all these people, you know, they know that there are two books in the Bible. I don't even know where they are, and they're good people. I'm just not a good person, and I've tried, and I've failed. So then I got to the point where I decided that if I couldn't fix my own life, I was going to fix someone else's. So I got involved with a guy who had a lot of problems, and so I was going to fix his life. When that completely fell apart, I had finally had enough, and my friend, neighbor Michelle, had bought a Bible for me for my birthday, which I thought was really weird.
It was one of those little open doors.
And so I just remembered my mom talking about the patience of Job, and I thought, I think I can work this out if I just have a little patience. So I opened up the book of Job, and I read the entire book, which if anybody knows, it's really long. And Job wasn't really that patient, and I was kind of shocked. He kind of gave up, and you know, I don't want to say he cursed God, but came pretty close saying, you know, I was a good person, why is this happening to me? And at the end, God said, look, this is what I do. I do everything. I've made everything. I'm in charge here. And the last thing that Job said was, I understand that you do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. And that really struck me. And I thought, wow, if no plan of his can be thwarted, I've really been spinning my wheels for no reason. So I talked to another neighbor who happens to be Mary and Tom Barnum, who are the leaders of our home group, and I said, you know, why does God want me to let him be in charge? Why does he want me to rest and stop doing all these things? And they said, because he wants you to come home, and he wants to take care of you, and he wants to work through you. He doesn't want you to work at it. And I finally accepted that, and I've rested. And that was like taking the weight of the world off my shoulders and setting it down. And it was the most peaceful feeling I've ever had in my life. And I believe in that rest. I still suck at it, but when I have faith and I believe that God is going to pick up that load for me and I don't have to carry it, I now have faith in that. I can believe in that. And I have to be reminded because I do, like I said, all the things that you were talking about, I do all those things still because that's just the kind of person I am. But I now know that I can go to God and take his rest. And as long as I believe and trust in him, it's gone.
I couldn't have said it any better. Thank you, Ian, very much. That's great. Yeah, you did a great job. Boy, I'd like her on my team for something. That's cool, and that's a very common story of people, and I really appreciate you telling us. Well, with that, why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, I thank you for all of the years that you've had to take me through on this subject. I feel like I'm an expert of unrest, and now I'm beginning to enjoy so much more of your rest, and I'm sorry that I fought it so long, because it's such a sweet thing to, I don't know, just to be a child in the hands of your parenting. You've done me well. You've never done anything less than that, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for people like Ian, who experienced such a weight taken off of her. You promise that we will find rest for our souls. God, if there's anyone here that hasn't made that decision to find rest in you, I pray that you would just be knocking on the door of their heart and that they would just ask you in and begin today to find that rest. I know it's hard, Lord, in the sense because our pride just kicks its heels up. And yet, God, it's, you know, once we get past that pride, just to finding you and your rest is the sweetest thing. Amen.